We're going to look together at verses 12 through 16. I realize in the bulletin I have verse 12 with the title of apostasy, and as the Lord wills, I intend to pick up that subject next week. I wasn't sure which I was going to do first, but what we're going to do today is look at the broader section of Christ's prayer in verses 12 through 16. And our theme tonight is Christ, our mighty Savior. Well, let us stand as we hear God's Word. Beginning with verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You may be seated. Living the Christian life is a dangerous endeavor. We're faced with dangers outside of us, dangers from within us. And we've been considering these things together in recent weeks as we've been going through this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I were to ask you this evening, what is required to preserve you and to keep you safe in the Christian life, what would you say? Or to ask the question differently, how is it that you and I, with all of the sins and temptations that face us and the difficulties we encounter with ourselves and with this world, how is it we can persevere to the end in Jesus Christ? Well, in some sense, our Lord answers this by way of prayer. And in this particular section of his prayer, beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins to pray to the Father regarding some of the means that are necessary to keep us in the faith. Now, of course, if I ask you this question, what is necessary to keep you safe and to preserve you on your way to heaven and to ensure that you'll make it to your destination? Ultimately, there's one answer, isn't there? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that is why I've titled this sermon today, Christ, Our Mighty Savior. Because what we learn in our text this evening is that Jesus Christ keeps His people from danger while He keeps them in this world. And in our text, Christ singles out four particular things. And these are the following. In verse 12, He keeps us faithfully. In verse 13, He gives us joy. In verse 14, He identifies Himself with us. And then verse 15 and 16, He secures our safety. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, I'm going to take the first of these about Christ keeping us faithfully. And I'm going to extract a segment of the verse next week to deal with the exception. In other words, perhaps you notice, and maybe it's the first thing you notice, even in reading the text, when Christ says that, Father, I've kept them whom you've given to me. I've guarded them. Not one has been lost except the son of destruction. It is that except that immediately strikes us. Well, I'm going to speak to that briefly today, but in some sense, leave that aside. That may be the burning question, but that is why I believe it's worth dealing with in an entire message on the topic of apostasy. And we'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. What we're going to consider today first is Christ keeping us faithfully and how He keeps us faithfully. Notice what He says in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. As we just sang a few moments ago in Psalm 80, we begin that psalm by praising God as the shepherd of Israel, the one who keeps His flock, or keeps His people, like a flock. And essentially, the role of the shepherd was to protect the people from their enemies. And of course, we know quite well that Jesus Christ describes Himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, preeminently in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And Christ describes the sheepfold. He is keeping the sheep. He lets His flock in and out. He feeds them. He gives them pasture. He fights off the wolves that would come and devour them. He is the good shepherd because He leads the sheep. He is the good shepherd because He keeps the sheep and He protects them from their enemies. Well, it is likely this very teaching and this very imagery that Christ has in view here when He prays to the Father and says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name. In other words, it's as though Christ is saying this, I have been a faithful shepherd to My people. Not one of them has been lost. Now, we need to consider Christ's statement from several different ways, or several different perspectives. Christ here is talking about His earthly ministry. And essentially, as His disciples are distressed over the fact that He's about to leave them, He commends them into the hands of the Father. And that's essentially what John 17 is about. Is Christ commending not only His disciples then, but you and I today as Christians, into the hands of His Father. But first He notes that I've kept them in this world. In other words, He had a charge in His life to keep His disciples. Now, there's a certain sense in which He's still doing that now. He's doing it differently, perhaps in some respects, than He did it in the lives of these men. But remember again in John 10, Jesus tells us and comforts us with the fact that no one is able to snatch us out of His hand. And then He says, My Father is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them from His hand. And you see, what He's saying here is, in essence, there are two almighty persons, the Divine Father and the Divine Son, albeit the Divine Son dwelling in human flesh, and in that respect, the Father is greater than He. But these two divine persons are gripping us from both sides and will not let us go. Christ is saying, I've kept them, and in some sense, He's still keeping you. Well, this is the thought that I want us to focus on first. That first and foremost, the Christian life is about the power of Christ in keeping our souls. In other words, we are constantly to persevere in the Christian life, recognizing this fundamental fact that just as Christ kept these men, so Christ keeps you and I. And if Christ let go of us for a single moment, we would perish instantaneously. Now, this is why, for example, the Scriptures warn us repeatedly. If you turn aside, if you forsake Christ, if you turn away and live in sin and no longer hear the voice of God, you will die in your sins. We just talked about this in family worship today in Ezekiel. We tend to wrestle with that sort of thing, don't we? Well, I thought Christ said that He keeps me by His invincible power. And if He keeps me by His invincible power, how is it possible for the Scripture to speak to me in this way? If you leave Christ, if you forsake Christ, you will die in your sins. Well, this is the way that the Christian life works. When Christ preserves His people, and when He says to your soul, as He says to these men, I am keeping you, I am guarding you, I am watching you, let me point out a simple observation. He's not keeping you to walk in sin and unbelief. He's not preserving you to live a life of departing from Christ. Now again, that may sound almost too obvious to state, but this is important to understand this dynamic of how Christ keeps us, and hopefully will be even more clear as we deal with the example of Judas next time. But the idea is something like this. When I consider as a Christian the fact that Christ keeps me and will infallibly preserve me to enter into His Father's presence, it drives me to faith in Christ. It drives me, in other words, to rest on this fact that this Christ is keeping me faithfully. In other words, what we're talking about here is the doctrine that is often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. And we've considered this before. God is preserving His people to the end. But my dear friends, remember, God is preserving a people to persevere. He is preserving us to continue to rest in Christ. And we always need to go through this cycle in our Christian lives of finding our assurance never in the strength of our faith, never in the degree of our repentance, never in the degree of our obedience, but in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps us in faith, who keeps us in repentance, and who keeps us in obedience. And this is how this works in the Christian life. In other words, what we need to avoid is something like this. There are some who say, simply because they say they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter how they live, they are surely going to heaven. Well, the question we need to ask ourselves in such a case is, what is Jesus keeping you for? Or maybe to ask it differently, what does a person look like who Jesus is keeping? And who will certainly enter into heaven? Well, that person looks like someone who's believing in Christ. Someone who is walking by faith. Someone who hates sin because God hates sin. Someone who loves righteousness because God is righteous. Someone who is trusting in Christ and recognizes that apart from the grace of Christ, we could not even open our mouths to pray in the morning. Someone who is actively and continually resting upon this fact that Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior who is keeping me this day and who will keep me to the end. This is how Christ keeps us faithfully. Are you resting in this Christ? Are you resting in Christ to preserve you? Are you living the Christian life with boldness and confidence? Resting not in your own might, not in your own strength, but in the promises of Christ who faithfully keeps you and preserves you. And this is the first thing that Christ prays. Secondly, the second thing that exemplifies the way in which He keeps us in this life is He gives us joy. Notice what He says in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, what does this have to do with Christ preserving us in this world? In some sense, this command in Scripture to rejoice, and in this prayer, this petition for the joy to be in the Christian person, a man and woman, actually stands at the heart of the Christian life. And I want to unpack this just a little bit. How does this relate, in other words, to Christ preserving us? How does this prayer for joy relate to keeping us in the midst of a hostile world? Well, in several different ways. Consider first what the Scripture says about joy in relation to the Christian life. The Bible puts it in different ways. Perhaps most of you are familiar with Philippians, where the Lord says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." This is, in other words, a command given from God that He expects us by His grace to fulfill. But on the other hand, Peter can describe the Christian life in this way. The Christian is one by definition who rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And here Peter is not giving a command, but he's simply making a statement. We are those who rejoice with this unspeakable joy that he describes as full of glory. Well, both of these passages and many others, in some sense, are a response and an outworking of Christ's prayer here in John 17. Jesus says to the Father, "I'm coming to you and I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Martin Lloyd-Jones used to love to say that one of the primary reasons for the weakness of the church's witness in the world is a lack of joy among Christian people. And the reasons for this are manifold. There are many of them. We are people who have been redeemed out of the world. We are people who this very evening, as we're in this room worshiping in Sunnyvale, California, have communion with the triune God. We call this God our God. He's not a monarch who is distantly sitting on a throne on a hill, but He is the God who is here in our midst. He is the God who, in the presence and power of the Spirit, dwells in our hearts. Every time we open our mouths to pray, and even if we don't open our mouths and simply pray in our hearts, we have this unspeakable privilege of communion with God. We walk upon holy ground, and every single aspect of the Christian life is nothing other than the highest privilege in heaven and on earth. There is a certain sense, if you are in Christ today, when you enter into heaven, you will have more cause to praise God even than the angels who never fell into sin. You will have closer fellowship with God because of your relationship to Christ than they ever have and ever shall know. And you see, the very fundamental aspects of the Christian life and of the Christian gospel are the greatest cause for joy. Now notice what we are describing here. This is a joy that ought to be unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory if we would simply lay hold of it. Oftentimes we live, as I think Calvin used this analogy for something else, but it's apt in this place. Rather than living as sons of the kingdom and daughters of the kingdom, heirs of heaven, we live as swine feeding on the husks. In other words, we don't live up to our privileges as the children of God. If you are a Christian this day, you have every possible cause for joy. You are the richest man, woman, and child on the face of the planet today. And if you are not a Christian and not resting in Jesus Christ, you have no cause for joy whatsoever. Whatever fleeting enjoyments you may seem to have in this life are just that. They're like a vapor, something that you cannot grasp with your hand, something that is here today and gone tomorrow. I mentioned today in this morning's sermon how the Lord repays us double for all of the sufferings and all the sorrows that we go through and all of the blessings that He bestows upon us in Christ so far outstrip our light affliction in the world that we will say with conviction that it was light affliction by comparison. But the exact opposite is true for the non-believer. If you are not resting in Christ and Christ only for your redemption, whatever joy you may seem to have is nothing. You're living in some sense in an illusion. Because ultimately, the joy that Christ is speaking of, the joy that Peter speaks of, that is inexpressible and full of glory, is a joy that comes and only comes through knowing the God of glory. Now, come back to the big picture. We have three things floating around here. On the one hand, this joy is a description of the Christian, as we see in Peter. On the other hand, this joy is a command to the Christian, as we see in Paul. And then, as we see in our text here, this joy is a prayer on the lips of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to consider in applying this portion of Christ's prayer is how these three things are connected. And it goes something like this. Because Christ has prayed for his people to have joy in him, we are, to a greater or lesser degree, joyful people. Because of what Christ has done to us, and because of what he has made us, and because of his prayer for us, we can obey the command to rejoice again. Rejoice in the Lord, I say again. Rejoice. And this goes back to something I've brought to you many times already from John Owen, but I think is one of the most useful pieces of pastoral counsel that I've ever received, is that sometimes our greatest practical difficulties in the Christian life stem from a failure to meditate adequately on the glory of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. I don't mean to convey the idea that the Christian life is just a matter of sitting around thinking all the time. But it does mean this. How many times do we see the psalmist, in the midst of his distress, expressing the depths of his grief before God in prayer, literally in the midst of his prayer, reason himself out of his depression? He works through the privileges that he has in having this relationship to God. And as he does so, he moves through his grief and moves up the hill to the climax of praise and worship. And as a Christian, have you not known this same experience in your life? Sometimes when you are drawn to your depths, when you are brought to the depths of despair, even as you're pouring out your heart before the Lord and you begin to recount his mercies to your soul, you even end unexpectedly in praise and worship. And that virtually describes the entire book of Psalms, maybe with the exception of Psalm 88. And so, dear friends, I ask you this evening, do you know something of this joy? And how is this necessary to preserve us in the Christian life? Well, it's necessary because we rejoice in our communion with God. We rejoice because of our communion with God and the way that it transforms every aspect of life. This is the design of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the reason why we see so little joy in the Christian life is because of the great worldliness of the Christian church. Because we are groveling in the dust, because we seek our comfort and our hope and our satisfaction in the status of our government, in our financial security, in whether or not we are persecuted, in all of these other external things, and we miss the central things of the Christian life. And so I challenge you and I challenge myself this evening, brothers and sisters, to lay hold of Christ's prayer for ourselves, to refocus our attention and our minds. And only then, as we find joy in the glories of God and our fellowship with him, will we see Christ's prayer fulfilled in our lives. And I would also add, only then will we once again be an effective witness in the United States of America. A friend of mine just recently wrote an article in New Horizons, our denomination magazine, and he describes his experience in open-air evangelism. And one of the things that was very striking is he made friends with an atheist. And as he made friends with this man, the man directed him to a YouTube video that he had posted. And in this video, it shows a man literally standing on the street corner screaming at people. And screaming at them and telling them to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the atheist turns the camera on himself and says, "And this man has joy and knows the love of God." I don't want to belittle the man. It takes boldness, doesn't it? To stand on a street corner and to preach to strangers. But are we conveying the fact that in Christ we have a joy inexpressible and full of glory? Are we resting on Christ's prayer for us? Does this characterize the Christian life? This is not simply a matter of your comfort in the Christian life, but this is at the heart of the preservation and the preserving power of Christ upon you in this world. This is the heart and soul of the Christian life, in other words. Well, the third thing, Christ not only keeps us in a general sense, he not only prays that his joy might remain in us, but he adds in verse 14 his identification with us. Now notice what he says. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now later in verse 17, he also prays, sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. And we've seen numerous times now in the Gospel of John, and even as Caleb was teaching on the church in Sunday school today, the kingdom parables, how the word of God divides people. And here you see this once again. Christ has given his people his word, and there is something about this that has made them different from the world. You see, it is ultimately our relation to Christ and the joy we have in Christ that distinguishes us from the world. But at the same time, it is the word of God that brings us to Christ. It is through the word of God that we know Christ at all. And so Christ says back to the Father in prayer, I've given them your word. Now notice what comes immediately after. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We're reading through the Gospels in our morning family worship. And typically I ask the children when some incident arises and people take up stones to try to kill Jesus, and they hate him so much they're ready to stone him on the spot for blasphemy, typically ask the question, why did the world hate Jesus? And by now they've learned the answer from John 3. The answer that Jesus gives, really John 7, both passages speak to it. But in John 7, he says, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Now, the point that I want to draw from that tonight is not simply the fact that he's testifying that the deeds of the world are evil, but that it is his word that they find so offensive. It's not Christ's political action. It's not Christ's external opposition to the scribes and Pharisees that put them in a rage and drove them to want to kill him. It was the words of his mouth. The words that he spoke struck them to the heart. And now he's saying something about his people. Father, I've committed my word to them. And in some sense, he's saying the world has treated them exactly as they treated me. They have your word. They keep your word, as he said earlier in the text. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. You see, it is Christ identifying himself with his people, or rather in the text, us being identified with Christ that is going on here. Now, in some sense, this isn't necessarily a means by which he preserves us in this world as much as it is a statement of fact that undergirds everything else that he says. If you are a Christian, by definition, you are one who keeps the word of God. Not perfectly, not entirely, but sincerely. Resting on the Word of God and through the Word of God, embracing Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. And so, as Jesus describes you and not only these men, he says the world will hate you. To be hated as a Christian, we don't need to stand on a street corner and scream at people. All we need to do is love Jesus Christ. To love him and to love his word is to bring the hatred of the world upon us. And we need to be careful here as Christian people. It's easy for us, isn't it, to develop a martyr complex. Well, so-and-so is angry with me. This relative mistreats me. This friend has shunned my company. And here is the reason. I'm a Christian. I'm not of the world, but they're of the world. And therefore, this is why they hate me. Well, Jesus says, if you are a Christian, that will happen. But remember who Jesus was, who was hated by the world. Jesus was not hated as a man who stood on street corners screaming at people. Jesus was not hated as a man that went around insulting non-believers. And I'm accepting the scribes and Pharisees. His anger towards them was because they were shutting the kingdom for themselves and for others. And they were deceiving people, and it made Christ angry. But how does he deal with the multitudes? He comes to them with compassion. He comes to them with gentleness. He comes to them teaching them. He comes to them staying up through the hours of the day, all into the night, healing them. Because they're weak and they're harassed. He sits at the table with tax collectors and with prostitutes. And he ministers to the weak and helpless. It is this Jesus that was hated and despised by the world. And so when we consider this fact about Christ being identified with us and us being identified with Christ, perhaps the biggest thing we need to ask ourselves is this. Am I like Christ in the way that I live the Christian life? Am I being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Whatever else my non-Christian friends and my non-Christian family can say about me, can they say that I'm gentle? Can they say that it is obvious that Jesus Christ is the dominating factor in my life? Now, they may blame you and not Christ. And it may actually be Christ that they're opposed to and not you. But my dear friends, we've already seen this several times in the Gospel of John, because obviously this theme of the world hating us as it hated him was important to him. And he flags it several times, especially in John 15. And so I urge you, in light of the text, dear friends, to open your ears and open your hearts. And to recognize that as we follow Christ, yes, we will be hated by the world. But we must be hated by the world because we follow Christ. And not for any other reasons. Well, then the third thing that Christ says in verses 15 and 16 is that he secures our safety in the world. He keeps us faithfully. He prays for our joy. He identifies himself with us. But lastly, he secures our safety. Now, something that is particularly noteworthy in verses 15 and 16 is what Christ prays for. If we didn't know anything about the Bible, and this is the first time we were reading it, may seem surprising. Here is this great description of the world. The world is hostile. It put Christ on the cross. It tried to stone him many times during his life. It hates those who love Christ. There are dangers and temptations that face us at every turn. Christ prays for our preservation. We understand this. This is a good thing. We love these truths and we love to lay hold of them. Christ promises us to have give us joy, and he prays for it in this particular text. And this is something we want and desire. But perhaps the next thing that we would expect if we had no prior knowledge of Scripture is, Father, transport them immediately to heaven. There are dangers around them on every side. Take them out of it. And yet Christ actually prays the exact opposite in our text. Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is Christ's plan and Christ's intention to keep us in the world even in light of everything else that we just considered? Now, again, as I've said before, the Puritan William Bates asked this question in his book on heaven and says, if heaven is our goal and entering into God's presence in perfect fellowship and communion is what we're longing for, why doesn't God take us there immediately at our conversion? And the first answer he gives is this: because God is more glorified in preserving our souls in the midst of danger than he is in transporting us to heaven immediately. God is more glorified in answering Christ's prayer in verse 15. Now, we saw at the beginning, he also prays, Father, I will that those whom you've given me would be with me where I am. They're distressed that I'm leaving, that I'm going back to heaven. And so, Father, I pray that they would join me there and that they would remain with me forever and see the glory that I had before the world was. And praise be to his name, that hope lies before us this evening. But it is equally glorious for Jesus Christ to faithfully preserve the Christian in this world. Now, the phrase that we see here, but keep them from the evil one, could legitimately be translated, keep them from evil. And we see the same phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil could likewise be deliver us from the evil one. Whichever translation we take, certainly if we take it as the evil one, we would see Satan as representing all the powers of hell that stand against us. All evils that would assault us in this life, whether they be demonic forces or simply adversities that stand against us. So you see, he's an example of the whole, standing at the head of the category, as it were. Probably in the Gospel of John, he does have in mind Satan himself, the evil one. Because remember, at this stage in the Gospel, Jesus is reaching a climactic moment. As he's going to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world about to be cast out. And here, likely, this is what Christ has in view. Keep them in the world, but keep them from him. Protect them from him. I always think it's remarkable when we think about these things. If we were left to ourselves and there were no such thing as a devil and every single person in the world was a Christian, we would have enough remaining corruption and sin in our own hearts to drag us straight to hell. And not to persevere for an instant in the Christian life. And then to pile on the opposition. A world that is standing against us, and not an abstract world that is out there, but a world that consists of people we love. Our family members who we weep over in our prayers and beg the Lord to change their hearts so that they would come to Christ, end up being the deepest grief to our souls and a source of opposition. And our neighbors, which ought to dwell near us for safety. We often fear because of the way we rear our children or some other factor in our lives that distinguishes us as Christians. And in all of these particulars, when we consider these things and then add on top of them a world full of devils that stand against us and would drag us down into the pit, is it not a gloriously amazing and wondrous thing that you are a Christian tonight? And where we need to leave at the end of this prayer, and leave ourselves, that is that as he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice because in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you are persevering right now. You are persevering because the Son of God preserves you. And so I exhort you on the basis of his prayer, persevere, dear friend. Strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Press onward, press upward. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. For he who called you, dear friend, is faithful. Do you lack joy in the Christian life? Has Christ not prayed for your joy? Will you not rest in His promises? You may doubt yourself. You may doubt the sinfulness of your heart. You may be overwhelmed and tempted to despair of the Christian life at times. But can you not rest on the prayer of a mighty Savior? Can you not come to this text, dear friend, and rest on Christ's prayer for you this day and say, Father, I do not experience the joy of the gospel in my heart as I should, but Christ has prayed for me, and I believe that you hear your Son. And so, Father, answer the prayers of your Son and make my joy full that I may be faithful as a Christian. And as you do this, essentially you are living out what we sang in Psalm 80. Revive us, O Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us once more, that we may be saved, that we may rejoice and be glad in you once again, that the nations may know that you are our God, and that the nations may flock into your church, because we are a joyful people, because we are a Christ-centered people, because we are a safe people in the midst of a hostile environment. My dear friend, will you not pray for these things as we leave tonight? Will you not go through this week praying this for your own soul, praying this for this church, praying this for other churches, as many of you represent other churches this evening? Because at the end of the day, our safety rests on Christ, our faithful Savior. And I hope you realize, as I've described these things tonight, if you walk away this evening and say, I can sit in a corner and pray and the Christian life will happen to me automatically, you've completely missed the point of the text. Because of Christ's prayer for us, we can work hard and joyfully in the Christian life because the end is secured. So let us be diligent in serving the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Christ's high priestly prayer for us. We thank you that He is keeping us and preserving us by His power. We thank you for His prayer for our joy, and we ask that it would be fulfilled in us this evening. And also, Lord, we thank you that we are identified with Christ, and even in our afflictions, we have the privilege of suffering for His name. We pray that you would forgive us of all the times and ways in which we suffer for our sins and our sakes instead of for His name. And we pray that He would preserve us from the hands of the evil one and keep us safe and bring us into glory and enable us, O Lord, to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of grace, glory in heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing, quite appropriately, 460, Amazing Grace. I did not know ahead of time that this would be the song at Jenny and Luke's wedding. I chose it so that we could extol the grace of God together this evening, but it is quite fitting as we extol God's grace and blessing the new couple who are with us tonight. We also extol God's grace for all of His mercies. So let us stand as we turn to 460, Amazing Grace.